Ephesians 1 verse 13, or more precisely the latter part of this verse, is tonight's text. It reads, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." For many, this text in Ephesians 1 verse 13 is little thought about or understood, because there are other more famous and to some more compelling parts of that one great long gospel sentence, Ephesians 1 verse 3, all the way to verse 14, because that's where the full stop would go in the original Greek. So the eye and the heart lingers upon verse 3, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We like that. And then verse 4 is often quoted, God hath chosen us or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Verse 7 is another favorite. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 10, which sums it all up literally, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And then there's that lovely word, quoted so often at the end of verse 11, which describes God as the one who, quote, worketh all things in time and history and providence and grace, after the counsel of his own will of eternal election and reprobation in his determinate and sovereign purpose. But then there's verse 13, which states, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Often overlooked, and not as well understood. So we're going to focus on that tonight in connection with the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper, like the other Christian sacrament of baptism, is described biblically after the lines of Romans 4 verse 11 as a sign not only, but also as a seal. Now for others, Ephesians 1 verse 13 is a controversial text, because the sealing of the Spirit from various perspectives and according to different viewpoints is often treated in connection with the subject of the assurance of salvation. Are all believers confident that they're saved? Or is it just some? How is it that the child of God obtains assurance? And when is the believer assured that not only to others, but also to him, is granted the forgiveness of sins, eternal salvation, and a part in the new heavens and the new earth? And every Christian needs to know that. He needs to understand that too, as he comes to the Lord's Supper. And because without that confidence, the believer is, to use a biblical phrase, of all men most miserable, because he's dangling, as it were, between heaven and hell, and he doesn't know where he's headed or to whom he belongs. And this brings us to a third remark by way of introduction. This is a comforting text. It is about the Holy Spirit, after all. And when we last looked at the Heidelberg Catechism in its treatment of I believe in the Holy Spirit, we consider that the Holy Spirit is given to comfort me as the Comforter, John 14, 15, and 16. So it's got to be comforting. And the Comforter here comforts us in Ephesians 1, verse 13, by sealing us and by being personally a divine seal upon us and in us, comforting us by assuring us that all the blessings of salvation are ours in Jesus Christ. Let's consider then the sealing of the Spirit. First, the nature of the sealing, what it is. And second, the time of the sealing, when it is that God seals us. The sealing of the Spirit, its nature and its time. We begin with the simple question, necessary though, what are seals? S-E-A-L-S, and we're not thinking of those sea creatures. A seal is typically, because it comes in different forms, it's a piece of wax or lead or paper and so forth with a stamped design. And a seal has three or four main uses, as these uses are commonly classified. A seal is a mark of authenticity or authority. And I'll give biblical examples for these so that you can fix them in your own mind. You may well recall that Pharaoh, when he was elevating Joseph to the second position, only behind him in the Egyptian kingdom, gave to that righteous man his signet ring, which carried a design and which he would use to stamp upon official documents and so forth. So he is saying, Pharaoh, that Joseph, because he has this ring, which renders this seal, is exercising royal authority under me as my authentic representative. Quite an honor to have such a ring. A seal is also used in connection with witnessing a document, and there are seals like this used to this very day. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the prophet was told by God to buy a field in Anathoth in order to raise a public testimony that the same prophet who had declared that Israel would go into the Babylonian captivity would come back and repossess their land. Well, the title deeds were sealed by witnesses. So they were saying, in this document, which would have read something like this, I, Jeremiah, have bought this field for so much from such and such on this particular day, and then the witnesses put their seals to it. Testifying to the legality of this purchase, if at a later date it was challenged by anyone. Seals are also used for security. And that underlies the famous imagery in Revelation chapter 5, where there is a scroll written on the inside and on the outside, and which is sealed with seven seals. And who is worthy to open the seals and to read the scroll and execute the decree and purpose of God? And no man was found worthy. And John wept. And then came the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the form of a lamb, and he opened the seals. That document was secure. It couldn't be opened until he came. And then he exercised God's authority and executes God's eternal purpose. You may recall too that when Daniel was cast into the lion's den in chapter 6 of his great prophecy, stone was rolled over the cave and it was sealed so that there could be no tampering. He was in there, and if any dirty underhand tricks were wrought, the seal would have been broken and it would have been recognized. So I say again that even in our own society, seals are still used, and that for similar purposes, as marks of authenticity. Sheffield steel, let's say, on a piece of jewellery or fancy metalwork. A mark of authority as a witness or a testimony, and for security. Now, having said that much about seals in general, and especially with examples from Scripture, what's the idea of the sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians 1 verse 13? And the answer is that actually all of these three or four ideas apply, and they all apply because they are intrinsically related, especially as they concern the office of believer. Those sealed with the Holy Spirit are thereby marked by God as his authentic or genuine children. God places that seal. He attests, this person is a son or daughter of me, the everlasting King. The believer, like Joseph in the example I cited earlier, the believer carries God's authority as a prophet, priest, and king to be witnesses and servants of the Most High God. So we have a delegated right to testify of him. The Holy Spirit, as a seal, witnesses to us that we are Christ's. So the Spirit comes upon us, and God says, you belong to me. And the Spirit who is in us as the seal testifies to us that we belong to Jesus, our faithful Savior. And we are sealed, this is the safety aspect of it all, we are sealed as those eternally secure by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we've spoken about different ways in which seals are used, and we're not saying, well, it's really just this one or that one. It certainly isn't this one. Really, all the ideas of seals apply, and apply very well and clearly, to the sealing of the Spirit of each and every child of God. And so underlying all of them, and perhaps even more basic, is the idea of our sealing by the Holy Spirit as involving ownership, as involving belonging. The Holy Spirit has sealed us as Christians so that God owns us and we belong to him because Jesus Christ has redeemed us from sin and destruction. The seal has been stamped upon us so that we have the divine hallmark as authentic Christians. We are the witnesses and representatives of the triune God as his people. Seal language as applied to Christians. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we are secure as those possessed by the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And if we make this really personal, what we're saying is that you, as a believer, have been stamped with God's own seal. And when you hear that, you should be thinking, isn't that really what Revelation 7 says, and Revelation 14, and Ezekiel chapter 9, and all these places where God has stamped a seal upon us? Yeah. And the script on this seal let's just put it in Latin, as it were, it would be saying, because that seems to be more official, it would be saying, in effect, you belong to me. That's what the words would be. Or maybe you can put it in Greek and Hebrew, if that appeals more to you. And so, whereas the language of sealing may be new to you, which is why I explained the different senses and fleshed them out a little bit, the basic idea of sealing is not new to you. And so, not new to you is the basic idea of sealing, that it's there in the very first question and answer of our Heidelberg Catechism. The word seal isn't used, but that's the idea. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Comfort only comes from the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Ah. And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's bought me with his own precious blood. And then, near the end, it says, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. Ah. And this is our only comfort through the Comforter, the Spirit whom Jesus sends upon the church to bring him and his benefits. This is our only comfort in life and death. How then is this seal related to the Holy Spirit? Listen to these sentences carefully. God seals us with his Holy Spirit. True. The Holy Spirit himself seals us. True. The Holy Spirit is himself God's seal in us. True. And the Holy Spirit within us, using the Word of God, which we read and hear in the preaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit personally within us, through the Word, witnesses to us, this is what he says, this is what he says in our heart and soul, I belong to the triune God. He owns me, body and soul, so that I will always be his in Jesus Christ. And if you put this in theological terminology and reach for the big dogmatics book on the top shelf, or any shelf if you have it there, it will say that we're dealing with assurance, certitude, inner confidence, for that's what assurance means, inner confidence, not of this, that, and the other, but this assurance of my own personal salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And you may ask, why is it that the Holy Spirit, and not the Son or the Father, is said to seal us and assure us of our salvation here in this text, and indeed more generally in the biblical witness? And the answer is, though you could explain this from various perspectives, that both within the Holy Trinity and in salvation, the Holy Spirit is the bond. He unites the Father and the Son to each other in holy love in the Godhead as a bond of love and friendship, personal, divine bond. And in the work of salvation, therefore, the Spirit is the one who joins us to Jesus, who brings us to the Father. And this is what we have here in Ephesians 1, verse 13. The Holy Spirit unites us to the Blessed Trinity, and he is the same one who witnesses to us and within us of this union. So we have, this is the divine testimony aspect here, we have God himself in the third person as a living seal in the heart, soul, and spirit of the Christian, testifying in our consciences that we belong to Jesus Christ
forever. And this is assurance, the assurance of salvation. And this witness, this seal, needs to be strong, because everything else that's in you, that which we receive from our first father, Adam, is always telling us lies, like you don't belong to Christ. If other people can be saved, you're the last person who'll ever be delivered. And because of your transgressions, you've probably been cast off by God at least 1,000 times since last Thursday, because you're that bad a Christian. There's no hope for you. And we need the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, the seal stamped upon us to witness to the truth, to overcome the lies and doubts which are naturally in us and which come from without. Now, this sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 verse 13 is properly understood, of course, in its context. And its context is that amazingly long and complicated, let's admit it, sentence of Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. And here Paul expresses some of the most wonderful doctrines of the Bible. One sentence, 12 verses. He's not alone in this, because Peter does something very similar, a one sentence summary of Trinitarian salvation in 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 12. And these verses in Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, really are one long doxology, or blessing of God, for all the spiritual blessings of verse 3, which are according to eternal election in verse 4, and which are summarized in verses 5 through 14. Now let's go through these blessings of the Holy Spirit in this mightily long sentence. And we note that these blessings that we're going to treat are sealed, that is, witnessed to in our own hearts by the Holy Spirit and through the Word. In verses 4 and 5, for instance, you see the word chosen, that means elected. And the word predestinated, the same thing. And what God is saying here in connection with the sealing is this. You not only belong to me now since I've converted you, but I predestinated this, your salvation, even before the foundation of the world, so that you always belong to me. That is sealed in the heart of the believer through the Word. And if you look at verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. God is saying, I seal this truth in your heart too, believer, that I bought you through the sacrifice of my Son on Calvary. And the forgiveness of sins flows from this redemption in verse 7. So that God seals in the spirit of a true Christian, I have blotted out all of your transgressions. It isn't just something that the minister says in a sermon which sounds good and makes you feel good temporarily, but I've stamped that upon your soul. That's the witness of the new man and the Holy Spirit within you. And when verse 5 says that we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children, God says that I have adopted you as my son or daughter, and you belong to me from that perspective too. Stamp. So it not only are the adoption papers sealed, as it were, and then you go around with a sheaf of paperwork, but you've been sealed as a son. Because remember, all the blessings here in verses 3 through 14 are sealed to us by the Holy Spirit in verse 13. Verses 10 and 11 go on to speak about our eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. And God says, I don't just seal you now, And with respect to your past and what happened at the cross and my eternal decree of predestination, but I seal you so that you are assured of salvation in its future and climactic fulfillment in your glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. And you say, well, is there anything left out of this sealing? No. No, there isn't. Because it's salvation, all of it, from beginning to end, and it is all sealed to the Christian. Ah, glad we got that straight. And then you may notice that verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14 keep talking about, because Paul bursts forth in statements of praise, keep talking about how this creates worship in us. And the seal in our hearts is saying to us, with respect to these verses, that God has dedicated me not only to himself, but dedicated me to himself as a worshiper because of this great salvation from beginning to end, time and eternity, that he has sealed by his word and Holy Spirit in my soul. And then you get Pentecostalism. And it comes along and boasts about this glorious doctrine of the Holy Spirit and how you can fall over backward and bark like a dog. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you could talk gibberish like a six-month-old child? And you say to them, even if all that was true, I would still choose the sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians 1 verse 13. Although I'm not interested in that nonsense anyway. But Ephesians 1 verse 13, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is 1,000 times better than all of that folly and nonsense. And they say, you should join my Pentecostal church and we can zap people in the Holy Spirit. And you say, yeah, but what about knowing your forgiveness of sins? And what about having God come and comfort me and assure me that all the promises belong to me personally so that I'm not going to be crippled by doubt all my life? Oh, don't worry about that. Come to our church and you can speak a new language and gabble like a goose. Oh, yeah. And you just shake your head and say, there's nothing in that nonsense for me. I just want to be a Christian. And I want to follow Jesus Christ. It's worth pointing out, too, this work of the sealing of the Holy Spirit in connection with the theme of Ephesians, namely the church as the body of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about, more clearly and sharply and more fully than any other of the 66 books in Scripture. This church as the body of Christ, and sealing plays a crucial role in all this because each and every believer needs to know that I personally am part of this body and belong to Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church as one saved from sins and destined for glory. Something else we should notice from Ephesians 1 verse 13. It says that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Of promise. And the word promise here, that's an objective genitive. It means we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And it's in the singular. So God promised that he would give the Holy Spirit. And this is one promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit who brings all of messianic salvation to all of the people of God. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Spirit, the one that the Old Testament said would come to bring us this salvation and seal us. Which means, interestingly enough, that the Old Testament not only promises salvation in the coming Messiah through his humiliation and sufferings and then his glorification, and that it not only promises this salvation as explained in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians, because we're not dispensationalists here, the Old Testament predicted all of this salvation for all of the Catholic Church, but the Old Testament also predicted that this salvation would come by the power of the Holy Spirit to us, and the Spirit who applies Christ's salvation to us would also seal it to us and assure us that it all belongs to us. And that was a long, complicated sentence, almost like Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and I realized that, but I wanted to pile it up so that you would see all the different layers and how it developed. And you might say, well, I know, because the New Testament's very clear in this, I know that the Old Testament promises Christ and his salvation. And it does. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 is probably, in my mind, the clearest scripture on that. So the Old Testament predicts New Testament salvation in Christ. And I know, someone will also say, going a step further, that the Holy Spirit is also promised in the Old Testament scripture that he would come in the New Testament to apply Christ's salvation to us. I mean, that's there in the day of Pentecost. The prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 2, quoted in Acts 2, God pours out his Holy Spirit, making believers prophets, priests, and kings. He's poured out by the ascended Christ to grant the blessings that he purchased for us by his atoning work on the cross. And Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 59, and Isaiah 32, and Zechariah 12, verse 10, and many other passages say that not only here's Christ and his salvation, but the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon us and bring to us the benefits he's purchased for us. But the Holy Spirit is also promised in the Old Testament as the one who would assure us, the one who would assure us that this salvation is granted to us personally. And here I'm referring to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. I'm going to read and comment upon these three verses. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God promises the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So God promises, as part of salvation, the coming of the Holy Spirit within us, who will give us a soft heart that responds to God, that is, who hears and believes and obeys and loves God as our God. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So here's the Holy Spirit in the child of God who enables us to recognize and keep God's commandments, and so love and fear and honor and worship him. And then verse 28 adds, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And you recognize that phrase, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, as the covenant formula. You're my people. And then we say, yes, and you're my God. But now think about that, not only from the perspective of the covenant, but the perspective of assurance. The Spirit is granted to us in verses 26 and 27. You're going to dwell on the land. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And this involves the truth that the believer knows. That's assurance. He knows that God is his God. And he knows himself as a believer. And only in that knowledge can he keep God's commandments out of gratitude as one redeemed and saved. So here's an Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. It's a prophecy of the new covenant, because it's not just Jeremiah 31 that promises the new covenant. It's the only one of the prophets that uses that terminology, but there are other prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and all the rest that are also talking about the new covenant and unfolding it. And the new covenant of fellowship with God involves the truth of our assurance that we know ourselves to be his children, and we know him to be our God and my God. Assurance. I hope everyone has gotten straight the idea here of the nature of this sealing, what it is. In our remaining time, and it's only a two-point sermon, so you're still safe. In our remaining time, we're going to look at the timing of this salvation, of this sealing. You know, when are we sealed? And to make this particularly clear and sharp, we're going to first present the wrong view. And the wrong view of the timing of the sealing in Ephesians 1 verse 13 was held by some of the Puritans in the 17th century especially, and their successors. These men were extremely godly and pious men of prayer. These men accepted key theological confessional truths, which are much denied in our own day. They were all firm believers in covenant baptism, fencing the Lord's Supper, singing the Psalms, sovereign grace, including double predestination. The one or two are a bit weaker in some of the areas, and there were a few little Baptists around there. But some of the Puritans held this wrong view, that the sealing came after you were converted. Say more about the when, the after, later. Moving forward, some generations, we come to another big name who wrote a lot about this very area. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welshman who preached especially in London, but also further afield. Lloyd-Jones taught the truth of sovereign grace, the one or two weaknesses. He was a very strong amillennialist. But whether in the 17th century or in the last few years, this view is that the sealing of the Spirit, and we're all agreed it deals with assurance of salvation in this context with some of the Puritans and Martin Lloyd-Jones, their position is that the sealing of the Holy Spirit, namely assurance of salvation, usually comes sometime after faith in Jesus Christ. For some believers, it can be a very short time for some. But many, if not most believers, only receive this assurance after years, many years, possibly decades. And there are even some people who can be saved for decades, and they're only assured that they're saved a short while before they actually depart this world for the better world. And then, this notion being that there are actually true Christians already regenerated and converted, but some don't know that this is the case and are riddled with doubts. And others do know, so some know and some don't. And the ones who do know are sometimes described as God's peculiar or particular favorites, which we find objectionable too because of the unity of the church, that we're one in Christ. And this being the case, that someone may not have assurance, and he may go years without it, ministers then are to call believers to a quest for assurance. Maybe it's some sort of quest for the Holy Grail, because it is a precious gift, and they're right in that too. They're right that it's a precious gift. So you don't have it. If you don't have something, what must you do? You must obtain it. You must seek it. You must try to get it. It may take you a while, but it will be worth it. Keep on striving. And so this idea of assurance as some post-conversion blessing that some Christians only have and that must be sought earnestly is a form of second blessing teaching. I've talked about the Puritan idea, the second blessing is assurance. Other people say that the second blessing is power for service. D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, the old, usually American, revivalists. The Holy Spirit came upon me. I fell flat on my face. I was overcome. I had to pray God to stay his hand. He was almost killing me with the power that fell upon me from heaven. Others say the second blessing is entire sanctification. The sealing of the Spirit came upon me and I was sinful and I broke God's law. Then I got the second blessing and I became filled for the rest of my life with pure love and never sinned again. Oh, if only that was true. And others, because you can see the degeneracy in the second blessing idea, others, Pentecostal says, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of speaking with tongues. And it's interesting that there's especially one person among these different degrees of the contents of the second blessing, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, the second blessing as assurance, I like that. And then it led him to be open and non-critical and even welcoming of a second post-conversion work in the form of Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, which destroyed his own congregation in Westminster, London. So with regard to the time, the various forms of the wrong view says you're converted, you trust in Jesus, but this second blessing, this sealing, comes sometimes afterwards, possibly even, and for many cases, in many cases the case, decades afterwards. And the right view, because you knew we'd get there in the end, the right view is that the sealing of the Spirit takes place when we believe the gospel at the very start of the Christian life. Now you may notice that our authorized version of Ephesians 1 verse 13 is far from perfect here, sadly. We don't like to highlight this thing, but it's not inspired. The translation isn't inspired. The original Greek and Hebrew is. The latter half of verse 13 says, in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that could be and probably is misleading because it suggests some time afterwards. The better translation is when. In whom also, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this would be very hard to explain grammatically because it involves various elements in the Greek, the use of aorists and participles, but we don't actually and thankfully need to get into all that very difficult technical stuff. This can be proved theologically and it can be proved from the context. Remember that statement that's been often reiterated? It's one big sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. That's key. Verse 3, the first verse in that long sentence, says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ hath blessed us, Christians, all Christians, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then all of these blessings are listed to the us, not to a sum, not to a subset, not to particular favorites, just all Christians. Then the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 13 as a sealing. And this is another spiritual blessing included among the blessings of verse 13. One of the all spiritual blessings that God has blessed us, all Christians, with. Ah. You don't need the Greek grammar. I mean, learn Greek grammar by sure if it's your sort of thing. But the English sentence will prove it for you. Just take it as a block, verses 3 through 14. And then, too, that 13th verse says, in Christ ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In Christ ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, do you know any Christians who are not in Christ? If you're in Christ, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, the second person incarnate, the third person incarnate is in you, indwelling you, and he seals you. And then just think about the word promise. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is the promise of God. This is a gracious promise of God. This is a covenant promise of God. This is an unconditional promise of God of salvation and all the blessings that are included in salvation, among them, and without which none of the rest actually do you any good as to your conscious experience, among them being the assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. And even think about the word seal. The word seal is all about ownership. All Christians are owned by God, and you've been sealed with that. And God wills all of his children to know that God owns me, I belong to him, and our catechism in the first question and answer has it all right. And if you run your eye down to verse 14, this same Holy Spirit is called the earnest or down payment or deposit of our salvation. He seals us so that we belong to him, and the Spirit assures us of the full inheritance which is ours in the world to come. And how does the Spirit do this? What does verse 13 say? It refers to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Christ also, when ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit witnesses through the gospel and word of God. We do not want anyone in the church hearing secret inner voices, whether religious or not, or having mystical experiences where your spine goes all tingly in a walk in the woods and you suddenly discover, I'm a Christian after all. I had that experience in the woods. The Holy Spirit will not whisper in your ear, though at times the person in the pew might. That's a different matter. The Spirit assures us, the Spirit seals us through speaking through the Word. Reading it, preaching it, sharing it among each other, that's the way of assurance, which means it's important what you hear, that you're hearing the true gospel of grace and glory and the power of God, and not all about man and man's own works and how you've got to do this, and if you don't do this, God won't do that, and so forth. This is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Spirit who inspired the words blesses the words and says to you, forgiveness of sins. I belong to Jesus. And that is crucial. Here's Ephesians 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And you grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning, walking in disobedience, and then you lose your spirit like a friend whom you've annoyed or upset or grieved, and he distances himself from you. He doesn't talk with you the way he used to, and you're no longer close. You don't hear his voice. Yes. Beloved, I hope everyone goes home confident and assured. I hope you carry this word with you so that you believe in your faithful Savior and you have comfort in life and in death. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. We pray that thou help us to battle against the old doubts that come from our evil natures, that come from tormented consciences when we deliberately sin and walk in darkness. And we ask, Lord God, that thou would breathe into us more of the Spirit so that we live and we know thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.